soar above the mountains of our sin and plead for us before the throne of grace. Every sinful act of self-worship and man-worship and the oceans of sin flowing from them are fully paid for by your atoning blood. Your life of obedience, in which you love people without ever putting your hope and trust in them, is given to us to replace our deeply flawed obedience. So, Jesus, we thank you for accomplishing our salvation and for giving it to us as a free gift. Aid us this morning to explore and understand the truths of your word. Aid us in believing in your word, in trusting in your righteousness and not in our own. Aid us to repent of our sins, repent of the wrongs that we've done, our failure to trust in you, the pride of life, but also aid us to repent of our self-righteousness, our attempts to try to clean ourselves up, our attempts to justify ourselves. And instead, help us to fly to the cross and discover that our value and our meaning have been given to us by the gift of Christ, paid for with his precious blood. And so, Lord, awaken us to your love and to your grace so that we would delight in your obedience, rejoice in your grace, in your grace for us, to understand and join you in death and be united in the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow along. If you're not familiar with where 1 Peter is, you go to the back of the Bible. The last book is Revelation. You go backwards about six books, and you'll hit 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. And it reads, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. A quick housekeeping note to our folks that are sitting on the mezzanine today, because today is Communion Sunday, we want to just remind the folks that are sitting upstairs that communion will be only served on the lower decks, lower rows, decks, we're at a stadium, at the lower rows. So if you want to join us for communion, I want to give you some time to come on down during the message to join for communion, but we will not be serving communion on the upper mezzanine area. Today's message is about the righteous have scars, and it's about how there's a cost to doing things the right way. There's a certain right way, and it's costly. For example, studying takes hours. It costs you time and energy to study. Cheating doesn't take that long. It's not that costly, provided you don't get into trouble. Humility is costly because you make yourself vulnerable. You make yourself open to being judged, to being rejected, being put down. Humility is vulnerability. It's much easier to not be humble, to promote yourself, to enlarge and amplify your achievements and the good things that you've done. But humility is costly. Relationships require giving. You got to give to have a relationship. You can't just always take. It's costly. It's much easier to just consume people, to use people. And the right way is costly. And sometimes we might think, is the right way worth it? Maybe I should do an episode about worth it, the right way. And there's a YouTube channel, and if you follow Worth It, you're familiar. And perhaps I could do a video. Pastor Wilson can sit in the passenger seat. I can get Grace. She can put headphones on in the back and have expressionless sound control. And we'll do Worth It, good, right? And we will, at three dramatically different price points, have experiences of good, and we will determine which good is the best deal. Is righteousness, is good, worth it? And some of you might agree that this is the right way, or the way of God is the right way. Some of you might not agree. Some of you might agree, and you might have a question of, is it worth it? I know that the Bible shows us the right way to live, but the personal cost is too high. Not everyone plays by these rules. When I picture myself being honest instead of cheating, taking the peaceful route instead of retaliation, or simply caring for others instead of self-promotion, I see myself achieving less, having less, and risk feeling more spent and hurt. Even if I do good, I'm not saying I believe in it, but even if I do good, I don't see myself able to do good for long. Eventually, I'll be too beat up, I'll be too broken to give at all. How do you convince me as righteousness worth it? This text addresses that directly. You ever ask yourself, what is righteousness according to the Bible? You might be exploring the faith. You might be thinking about what exactly is good? What is the definition of good? Is it just good for me? Is it good for them? Is there a greater good? Is there possibly a definition of good? Well, the Bible defines what righteousness is. And then if so, and how is righteousness costly? Maybe you're exploring and you know that there's a righteousness and God commands it, but you're not familiar with the cost of righteousness. Perhaps you've been sitting and you see television preachers and you see people in the media that seem like if you just follow God, you'll accrue wealth, you'll accrue popularity, you'll get blessed, and life will be more and more comfortable. And you wanna obey, you wanna do what's right because you wanna get blessed. But what's this costliness that you're talking about? And then lastly, you might know that it's costly. You might know what God is commanding, but perhaps your tank is dry. Your tank is empty. How can I renew my desire for righteousness? And if you're visiting for the first time, you're listening for the first time, you might be wondering, is this about three questions? Well, we're going to do it in 3 points too. So the first point, God defines righteousness for us. Second point, recognizing good comes with suffering. And then lastly, the scars of the Lord tell us a story. So let's look at how God defines righteousness for us. God calls for righteousness by holding tightly together two things, a tender heart and a humble mind. That God holds together this soft-heartedness, this God's love, with a humble mind, God's truth. And it's easy to think, okay, this tender-heartedness is about just being caring and compassionate, but this humble mind, this God's truth, how is that? What does that mean? That sounds like it's a weak thing. It's like these two weak qualities. It's not two weak qualities. Actually, to have a humble mind is to have a resolve, to have a strong mind that's determined to stay humble. And so a humble mind doesn't default to saying and thinking that very lowly of yourself. That's being lazy, actually. A humble mind is definitely not boasting and thinking too highly of yourself either. But a humble mind is anchored in God's truth, and it wrestles with God's truth and humbly puts oneself under God's truth. And that's challenging. That's the challenge of a humble mind. And so talking about this combination of these two things, we're called to live for righteousness. And so how does Peter explain it? Well, it's this resolve for the love of life. And the qualities are a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, blessing instead of retaliating, seeking after peace. What is it not? It's resisting against these impulses of retaliation, reviling for reviling, using language for evil, deception. I think we have a slide for that. And the motivation for this is that for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And when you look at him in these two categories, this resolve towards this love of life, wanting to stay in a unity of mind, that means that instead of excluding this person that you're having conflict with, instead of taking this person who's giving you a hard time for being Christian, which is the context of the readers that are receiving Peter's letter, this unity of mind saying, how do we have some commonality? Is there a core value that we can share? Is there a sense of oneness with this Christian brother that I'm having conflict with? How do I resist hating this person, putting them off, excluding them? How do I show sympathy? Perhaps this person's upset and angry at me. Maybe they're getting defensive towards me because they've been pained, because they're hurting. Perhaps they have a fear that I don't have and I don't suffer from, and they're reacting out of that fear, and until I address that fear, they're not going to listen. Brotherly love, a desire to bless them, and bless doesn't just mean helping them become richer or more popular or have what they want, but blessing them is expanding them and growing them to be the fullness of who they are, especially in character, especially in faith, especially in grace and love, charity, a love of peace, a heart that's sensitive and values these things, and resisting impulses of retaliation, of reviling for reviling, of snapping back and saying, sending that zinger right back at them to put them down, using your language for evil, for deception. And what this consists of, how do you categorize this, is it's a humble mind. It's a mind that's resolved not to justify itself for doing these hurtful things. And so basically, a tender heart is this heart that's willing to have sympathy, to care, but not just so empathetic, so much sympathy that there's no truth. There's truth, but not wielding truth like a weapon. It's this resolution to be humble, to trust in God, to resist evil. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. talks about this, and he's incredibly passionate. He says that this is how he shapes his ministry. This is what actually motivates him for the civil rights movement. And he has a quote on tough-minded and tender-hearted. The greatness of our God lies in the fact that he is both tough-minded and tender-hearted. Martin Luther King Jr. is saying that God is tender-hearted and tough-minded. He has qualities both of austerity, that means strictness, and of gentleness. The Bible, always clear in stressing both attributes of God, expresses tough-mindedness in his justice and wrath, and his tender-heartedness in his love and grace. God has two outstretched arms. One is strong enough to surround us with justice, and one is gentle enough to embrace us with grace. On the one hand, God is a God of justice, who punished Israel for her wayward deeds. And on the other hand, he is a forgiving father whose heart was filled with unutterable joy when the prodigal son returned home. That when you move in this form of growing in your tenderheartedness and growing proportionally in your tough-mindedness in the form of humility, You're growing in righteousness. The reason why you're growing in righteousness is you're becoming more and more like God. And so God defines righteousness for us. He gives these qualities that believers are called to live righteously by holding together these two things. And the tighter you hold them, the more that you wrestle with this, the more that you realize my default is to be justifying, to come with truth at them, to change them. And you say, because I'm defaulting with the truth side, I need to be humble and compassionate. I need to hold these things together. And the more tightly you hold them together, the more power you find and discover in how to address this problem, how to see this person. You find more creative ways. God brings grace into your life to address these conflicts, to suffer well. And so God defines righteousness by growing in tenderheartedness and a humble mind. The second part is recognizing that this righteousness and doing this good that God is pleased with, that he looks at those who are practicing this kind of righteousness. He hears the prayers of those that are seeking his righteousness. His face is turned against those who do evil. Even in the midst of that, that doesn't guarantee that the righteous will not suffer. As a matter of fact, it's good to recognize, and the Bible doesn't shy away from, that doing righteousness, living righteously, comes with suffering. That's our second point. The Bible doesn't shy away from the reality that living righteously is costly. However, we're to do it, because when we suffer for good, we attest to the power of Christ through this righteousness. In a sense, because we suffer, we're showing that this is real, this is valuable, this is good. Not only is it merely real and valuable, it's even more valuable than the suffering that we're enduring. Last time I preached, I talked about this graph of tough-minded and soft-minded and hard-hearted and tender-hearted. If we have that chart, if we graphed it, on the bottom, it would say soft-mindedness, and on top, it would be tough-mindedness. If we can see the slide. Thank you. And so on the bottom is the soft-mindedness. That would be like the negative y-axis. On the tough-minded, on the top of the axis. On the x-axis, hard-heartedness, moving towards tender-heartedness. And it's interesting, Peter moves through the quadrants again, but this time he opposes all the areas to avoid. He says, don't fear man. Don't fear their threats. Don't be afraid of them. Don't have the fear of man. Instead, recognize Christ's holy authority. It opposes licentiousness, which is this license to do whatever you want. You recognize yourself as the only authority. No, you're not going to act as your own authority either. You're going to recognize Christ's holy authority. And because you recognize Christ's holy authority, you're going to give them truth in a gentle way. You're not going to be legalistic. You're not going to be coming down hard on them, condemning them, shutting them down, excluding them, denying them any chance of being entering into your community, denying them any chance of forgiveness, denying them any chance to even have a word or even be a person. No, you're not going to fear them. You're not going to see yourself as your own authority. But you're not merely going to deal with truth. You're going to have truth and grace. And so you're going to speak gently. You're going to have a defense for your hope. You're going to win them over to the gospel. You're going to be respectful. And when you're in that first quadrant up on the top right, the fear of God, a tender heart, a humble mind. And when you live and you operate in that quadrant, and we oscillate and we go through all those quadrants, if we're honest, we go through all of them and we try to hit that top upper right quadrant as much as possible. But when we hang out in that quadrant, change happens. People change. We change. Our suffering in the midst of that matures us, grows us. And in that process, we recognize that there's good. So when we suffer, we grow. We mature. We know our limitations. We know our failings. We know our desires. And we are able to parse out which desires are selfish and which desires are given by God's grace. Timothy Keller has a quote about warning about avoiding suffering too much, being obsessed with avoiding suffering. He says, "People who have never suffered in life have less empathy for others. Little knowledge of their own shortcomings and limitations, no endurance in the face of hardship, and unrealistic expectations for life. As the New Testament book of Hebrews tells us, anyone God loves experiences hardship." The Bible doesn't shy away from the reality that living righteously is costly. However, suffering for good tests your belief on what is truly good. Believe it or not, we will suffer for anything as long as we think that it can help us. I doubt that none of us doesn't suffer at all. We suffer for things, and we see that there's value, and often we suffer for things that are good for us. We get an advantage out of that suffering. But God calls us to suffer for Him, for His sake, out of a belief that it's worthwhile, out of a belief that He has authority, out of a belief that when we suffer at the sake of others, when people are not united by mind, when they slander you and make things up, when they reject you, they make up stories, they claim you as being evil and wicked when you're trying to be gracious and loving, when they reject your truth and say that you're telling lies, that you still see it's worth it, that you still find that this is worthwhile. So in a sense, your ability to suffer for the ways of goodness, for the gospel, reflects your belief in the gospel, your love for the gospel, your love for Christ. And so while you're sitting there, it's good to ask yourself, how much do I believe in the gospel? How willing am I to forgive, to reconcile, to stand up for my faith in an environment in the classroom or in the workplace, or maybe at the dining table? Am I willing to be uncomfortable? Am I willing to risk my reputation? Am I willing to risk my position? Because this is so good. Let me give you a story. In the ancient times, in the early history of Israel, when the royal line just began, there was a king that was incredibly wise, incredibly good. And the nations around marveled at how wise, how intelligent, how knowledgeable he was. His name was King Solomon. And as he ruled over Israel, he judged. He judged cases that were hard to solve and resolve, and these problems got escalated up. And it finally came to him because no one knew how to resolve this situation. And so, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28, I want to share with you this account of one case that was very challenging. "Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, 'Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house, and this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born.' But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' And thus they spoke before the king. Then the king Solomon said, 'The one says, "This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead." And the other says, "No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one." And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall neither be mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. There's a certain simplicity and genius to this, to his judgment. You can bring a child, and it's definitely not a children's story, maybe a junior higher. Maybe bring a junior higher to hear this story, and any junior high student would be able to say, yeah, the one that wants their child to live must be the real mother. The willingness to suffer, to let go, the willingness to endure suffering was the mark of this mother, of the true mother. It didn't mean that the mother didn't want the child, but the mother loved the child so much that even if she couldn't have the child, she would still rejoice because she vowed the child being alive than dead. Also, the one who had nothing wanted others to have nothing as well. In a sense, she didn't suffer well. She didn't know how to use her suffering. That suffering didn't grow her, didn't mature her, didn't expand her compassion. Ironically, she's the one who lost her child, and yet she wants others to feel the same. There is a wrong way to suffer. Use your suffering well. And to endure suffering is a mark of genuine love. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't disagree. I actually don't disagree. I think that this is right, that this is good. And bringing peace and bringing grace and bringing truth into your lives and into my life and growing these things, they're not bad. I feel spent. I feel burnt out. James, you don't know my friends. James, you don't know what my family is like at home. You don't know what my work is like. It's hard. I feel spent. I feel given up. Where do I draw the energy to live in faith and righteously? I've tried, and the only thing that I've experienced is that after I feel spent, I lose my temper, I explode, and I'm a terrible witness. I confuse people. I make Christianity look bad, and I'll admit it. So I just want to give up. I don't even want to try because I don't want to make Christianity look bad. What should I do? You need to look at the story of the one who suffered. You need to ask yourself, if righteousness is costly, then what is ultimate righteousness costing? If righteousness is costly, then what is ultimate righteousness going to cost? And when we see Christ, Peter goes right to him. And as a matter of fact, Peter in his wisdom and his ministry experience knows that when we're presented with what we're commanded to do, we're unable to do it until we see the gospel and see what Christ has done for us so that we can draw from him the strength and the power to live this out. We can't do it on our own. And as a matter of fact, for those of you who are struggled, who are spent, who are empty, and you feel like, I'm not sure how I'm going to do it, you are closer to doing this righteously than someone who's saying, I can do this. I'm going to start this now. I totally can see myself doing this. As a matter of fact, for those of you who are asking questions, faith can come in. You're actually closer to living this out than you think. That the suffering one, he has scars. And those scars tell a story. And you're not to forget those scars, not because it makes you feel bad, it makes you feel guilty, it makes you feel down, and that out of that guilt, it'll motivate you to be obedient. No, the scars are to give you hope. And that story comes in three acts. Act one, the righteous one suffers enormous cost for our enormous unrighteousness. That there was one that was truly righteous, that was perfect, And he suffers for all of our unrighteousness totally. He drank God's wrath down to the last drop. And the Noah's Ark in Act 2 is that Noah's Ark and baptism are symbols of the spiritual work of Christ, of carrying us, protecting us in him, and bringing us to salvation. That Christ's work, that his suffering carries us over, it protects us, it covers us, because that suffering cannot fully come onto us ever again. It's been fully paid, and the scars show the receipt. And in Act 3, the suffering and resurrection of Christ tells us the good news. And tells us that it's been done. It's been completed. That the scars of Christ is tenderheartedness and truth at the same time. It's truth because it says that the wrath of God is real and our sins and our unrighteousness deserve nothing but death and punishment. If God was fair, we would all be destroyed. We don't need fair, we need justice. And God provided justice through a wonderful, wonderful, mysterious way. And this is where the tenderheartedness is that out of Christ's love and mercy, he paid that debt that we could not pay, that we could never pay, to the utmost by giving up his life, by suffering, by enduring that crushing weight of God's wrath, by experiencing rejection, humiliation, torture for our sake. He faced our fears for our sake so that those fears and those evils could never hurt us. The scars of the Lord tell us a story. And those of you who have grown up in the church, you might be familiar with this. You might be familiar with, yes, I know this. I know that the scars of Christ means that I need to repent, I need to ask for forgiveness, I need to change. But that story is incomplete. That's the truth, right? The scars tell another story, the complete story. And it goes to our next slide. The fact that the victorious Lord is scarred, that he suffers, shows us not only that pain and evil exist, it's the next slide. It shows that it can be conquered by love. And that's the point. You see, looking at the scars, and we say pain and evil exist, a lot of you don't need to be convinced. A lot of you believe evil exists. Plenty of you have experiences of evil. Plenty of you have experience of pain, and that doesn't move and change your heart. And this is where the gospel comes in. Is that the scars don't merely show that pain and evil exist. It shows that they can be conquered. That they will not have victory. And that the way that pain and evil have been conquered is by good. Is by a suffering God. By a loving God. And when you see that, when you see that Christ looked at you, he looked at the cross, then he said, "It's worth it." And he loved you. He loved you when you were at your worst, when you had nothing left to give. You could not be helped. No one could help you. You were an utter failure. You could offer nothing to God. And at that moment, it was that moment when Jesus looks at you and says, "This one is mine. I want this one. This one belongs to me. I will love this individual for the rest of my life. I desire them to live forever. In peace, in oneness, growing in blessedness, safe and protected." That is what Jesus is saying to you. And until you recognize and realize how little you have and how much Christ said, "This is worth it," on the cross, you'll be summoning your own strength. You'll be summoning your own power. When you hold those things in tension and seeing the reality of your inability to be righteous, but at the same time, all the righteousness that can possibly be had in Christ is now given to you. The only way to describe it is you're reborn. You have a new power. You have a new strength. And so the question is, do you believe? In baptismal class, we talk about four layers and four levels of understanding. There's knowledge, that means you can recite something back to me. There's assent, that means that you can recite it, but you say this is true. Then there's belief, and this is where conversion occurs, that you believe it's true, that you understand how this is true. But the last step, the step that where we assess, is trust. Because you can say, like, yeah, a chair is this four-legged structure that has a flat surface, and that's a chair, right? And then assent is like, yeah, I can point and show you a picture of a chair, and you can say, yep, that's a chair. Belief, you can say, like, well, okay, there's a chair here. I'm going to put a blanket over it. What's underneath the blanket? You say, there's a chair underneath. But trust is sitting in the chair. Do you see the difference? And there's these four levels. It's good when you look at this to examine your heart, to understand at what level is your faith? Where do you stand with you in Christ? And when you address that, then these teachings and commands begin to make sense. Get to the point where your heart is warmed, your heart is moved, because Christ said, you are worth it. And when you're worried about how you will be, how you will survive, remember the story of the scars. Our victorious Lord shows us that pain and evil exist. But not merely that it exists, but it can be conquered. And that is good news for all of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would free us from the worship of man and the fear of man that flows from it. When we idolize and put our trust in others, we cannot love them. Help us to worship God alone and to know when our hearts are drifting once again into sinful regard for ourselves and others. Open our eyes to see the glory and majesty of our great King so that we will fly into his loving arms with all our fears, all our cares, and our unbelieving hearts. There may we take refuge in the life and death of our Savior. Rest in the power of our victorious King. Teach us to trust and hope in him alone until the day we stand before him, captivated by his glory and lost in his love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.